Well, let me encourage you to take the Word of God and to open to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue with our study. We're kind of at a conclusion, I guess you could say, of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 14. And those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Holy Word of God. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, Father, we do approach you who is in heaven. We ask you to add your blessings to the reading of your word and that your Spirit prepares our hearts to receive its truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so the setting of the passage is it's a Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has just been, you don't see that necessarily in our text, but if you compare other texts, you'll find that Jesus has been praying all night long. So obviously this is a big deal. You know, you pray all night long, you got to be serious about, you know, what you're praying about. And so he's been praying about what he's going to say, and he's been praying about what he's going to do. And he's going to pick 12 men who are going to form the foundation of his church. He knew that what he was going to do was going to change the lives of these 12 men, you know, forever. And he knew that what he was going to teach was going to challenge the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what they had been teaching. And he knew that what he was going to teach was going to be met with opposition and discreditization as well. And the only thing you got to realize at this point that Israel cared about, what was important to them, was that they keep the law, because the Pharisees and Sadducees had been teaching them, if you keep the law and you do what the law says, then you're going to have blessings. And you just need to be obedient and everything will be taken care of in the end. Just obey and you get the blessings of God. And what's ironic here, and this is going to be one of those sermons that you're going to have to, that you're just going to have to hang with. Okay, you're just going to have to, you just have to make up your mind that this is something you're going to try to listen to. Jesus was, ironically, Jesus was teaching the law. You see, he was teaching the Beatitudes. Yeah, he was. But I'm telling you that the Beatitudes are the essence of the law. And so, you know, people don't realize this. That Jesus was teaching the Old Testament, but he was reducing them to the Beatitudes. Everything the law taught, everything that was in the law of the Old Testament, is reduced and condensed in what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. So Jesus was, my point is that Jesus is teaching the law. All the promises in the Beatitudes, you know, the promise here of inheriting the earth, the promise of being coveted, the promise of being satisfied, the promise of seeing God, the promise of being called the sons of God. Those were all covenant promises. Every single promise in the Beatitude is an Old Testament covenant promise. Every one of them. You can check it out for yourself if you have time and go back and read it. There's not one single new promise in the Beatitudes that God has not already given to the nation of Israel. So these eight Beatitudes, believe it or not, are really not new. Now they sound new, but every Beatitude is a moral expression of the Old Testament law. Every single Beatitude is an expression of the character and the nature of Almighty God. You see, while the law is basically a behavioral construct, that is controlling our behavior and our actions, the law, in essence, is spiritual. It is spiritual. How can you be so sure that the law, in essence, is spiritual? Because the law came from God. He's the one who expressed the law. And the law is an expression of the character and nature of God, folks. That's what the law is. Every time you look at the law, you ought to be thinking to yourself, how does this law, how does this writing express the character and nature of God? If you don't get this principle down, you will be just like the world, and you will think Christianity is nothing more than a religion with a behavioral construct on how to get to heaven. Just obey the law. The reason Christianity is not another religion, can't even be compared to another religion, is because it is a living demonstration of the character and nature of God. There is no other faith on the face of the earth that has this as its foundation. The reason God's intention for the nation of Israel was to demonstrate to the world who He was and what His righteousness demanded. He gave them the Old Testament law so that they could live in a way that demonstrated the character and nature of God to a world that was in doubt about who the real God was. That's what they were supposed to do. Israel failed. Oh, man, did they fail. They failed miserably. God got to the point where He had to dump them. I mean, He couldn't use them because they weren't doing what He wanted them to do. So how do you know Israel failed? Israel took the law and they made it into something that they could use to justify themselves before God. You understand what I just said? You understand what Israel was doing here? They actually took the law of God and they used it as a way to make God justify them. They said, in other words, they said, look, we're living according to the law. God, look at how good we are. God, look at how righteous we are. God, you see how we're obeying. God, because if we're doing all this stuff, then you need to take us to heaven. We have eternal life on the basis of the fact that we're taking the law and we're using it to justify ourselves as a way to get to heaven. They totally destroyed the law. Totally. The law only has one purpose, beloved, and that is to show us who God is. You must somehow or another remember that and plant it down in the deepest crevices of your heart. The law is to show us how righteous God is, how holy God is, and how pure God is. And when the law is used properly, which is to glorify God, we see how far short of God's righteousness we actually fall. We see how far short we fall from where God wants us to be. And the Holy Spirit then takes that and He convicts us of our sin and He breaks us of our self-righteousness and He calls us to repentance so that we put our faith in the only righteous one who ever walked on the face of the earth, who fulfilled the law completely, which was Jesus Christ. And the result of us doing that is we become a new creation, and the Bible says that God writes the law, His character and nature, into our hearts. So it's no longer external, it's internal. Jesus was teaching the Beatitudes to His disciples because they had this experience of becoming a new creation and they had the law in their hearts. And He was telling them, now with the law in your hearts, this is how you are to live it out. And so He goes and gives them the Beatitudes. Now, we're coming to the conclusion. We're coming down to verses 13 through 16 here, which is the conclusion, in my opinion, to the Beatitudes. Not everybody will agree with that opinion. I understand that. A lot of people come here and think that Jesus Christ is starting a whole new section. I really don't believe that. I believe what we're doing here is coming to a conclusion. In other words, Jesus is taking the eight Beatitudes. He's like adding them up, 1 through 8, and He draws the line down there and puts the plus mark and says, this is the summation. This is what it means. This is the total. This is the Beatitudes in sum total. You are salt and you are light. That's the summation of the Beatitudes. You are salt and you are light. That is a natural product of the Beatitudes. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of this conclusion. We looked at what it meant to be salt. And, Jesus obviously has more in mind here than just being salt. He makes another addendum here. And He says, not only are you salt, but you are light. Each one has its own function. If you are salt, then we learned last week that you are to be a preservative. If you are light, then what we're going to learn this week is that you You are a penetrator. You are a penetrator of darkness. Light diffuses darkness. It unveils that which is hidden, and it brings to light that which cannot, which has not been seen. And so let's begin. We start out here in this verse, in verse 14, and it says, You are. Again, I want to go back and review just a second here. Jesus started out with an emphatic you. If you were listening to Jesus vocalize this particular verse, you would hear a higher or a louder enunciation of the word you. You are. Because Jesus Christ is purposely telling them that you're the only ones. There's no other being on the face of the earth who's going to qualify to be salt, or in this particular case, to be light. Being light is something that is completely peculiar to being a child of God. This is not the term that Jesus would use to describe the religious leaders. This was not the term that Jesus would use to describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was not the term that Jesus would use to describe the political leaders of his day. This is not the term he would use to describe those who were well-learned and who were well-versed and who were degreed people of the day. Jesus would never refer to someone who had a PhD saying, "You're the light of the world." He wouldn't do that, but they got a PhD. They're the smartest people in the world. The smartest people in their area. Jesus would never use this term to refer to somebody who has a PhD after their name. And I'm not against having a PhD, folks. Don't misunderstand me here. You go to school, you get your degree, and if you want to get a PhD, that's wonderful, that's marvelous, you need to do that. If that's your thing, then you need to do it. But what I am saying is that the knowledge that a Christian has is higher and it is better than any knowledge you can get from a degree, a worldly degree. As a Christian, you are the light of the world. You're the only one who holds that identity. And when you write your name, you don't need to put after your name, MD, or PhD, if you want to put anything after your name. If you want to sign something and you want to feel important, then what you need to put after your name is LOTW. Okay? You do that. You write your name, then you put LOTW after your name, and people say, "What does that mean?" Then you explain to them, "I am the light of the world." You can't get any higher than that. Okay? So anyhow, Jesus says, "You are." You are. And this word "are" tells us this is a metaphor. Okay, this is a metaphor. What's a metaphor? Well, it's when you take something to represent another thing. And so Jesus doesn't mean that we're literally light, but he says that what we're doing is we're representing light. It's a figure of speech, and he's giving us a picture of who we are in him, and we are like the light, and he particularly says here, the light of the world. Now, when you and I employ these eight Beatitudes, you have light shining out of you. When you're behaving like these eight Beatitudes, the light of you are the light of the world. When we employ these eight Beatitudes in our daily lives, light comes streaming out of every pore of our being. And when people see these things in you, they may not necessarily understand what they're seeing and what they're looking at, but they will know that there is something different about you. If you're the light of the world, folks, I'm telling you, they're going to pick up on that. If you're in a group of people who are lost, they're not necessarily Christians, they're going to notice you're not using curse words. They're going to notice that. They're going to notice that you don't talk about immoral things. They're going to notice that you don't laugh at their rude and crude and vile jokes. They're going to notice that you're at peace, and they're going to notice that you're content. They're going to notice these things about you. They're going to come out of you. You can't stop them if you're truly the light of the world. Everybody around you may be having fun, and everybody around you may be entertaining themselves, and they're going here and there and doing this and that with their lives, and you look at their lives, and their lives is just a bundle of activity, and they will notice that you seem to be very content with a very simple life. They'll notice that. You see, one of the things that distinguishes a Christian from the people of the world is the simplicity of our lives. Simplicity of our lives. That simplicity is the result of having all your priorities in the right place. Having your priorities in the right place uncomplicates your life. It uncomplicates your life. People notice that. And they may not be able to put their finger on exactly what the difference is, but they know that there's a difference. And so what that means to you and me is this. If we are too busy, if we are so busy that we don't have time for our prayers, if we are so busy that we don't have time for our personal devotion time, or we're so busy we don't have time for our family devotional time, or taking care of our neighbor, or going to church, or taking care of church members, or serving our wife, or serving our children, or serving our husband, and doing our job, and we don't, you know, if we don't have time to do those basic things in life, you're too busy. You're too busy. And then notice what he said. You are the light. The light. Now this is the actual metaphor here in calling us light. Light has obviously many functions. And Jesus only has one function in mind. And that specific function is that we are penetrating the darkness. I want you to see how he takes this idea of you are the light, and I want you to see how he adds the addendum there at the end of the verse. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus adds that addendum there so that they will know exactly what he has in mind and what he's calling them to do as the light of the world. They're like a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. So what does he mean by that comparison? What is he talking about there? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus Christ is not talking about looking at a city during the daytime. Right? I think we can agree on that. Nowhere in these verses does Jesus Christ ever say anything about darkness. I don't know if you noticed that now, but I want you to notice it now. Jesus says nothing in these verses about darkness. Why? Because he assumes that you know what he's talking about looking at a city at nighttime. He assumes darkness. So how do we understand this darkness? How do we understand the darkness that Jesus Christ is talking about here? One of the things that I do in Bible interpretation, and I would encourage you to do this. Well, I'm not saying that's a law. I'm not saying it works every time. But one of the things I like to do is when I see a term that is peculiar to me or that I'm particularly interested in and I want to know more about it, one of the things I usually try to do, I don't always do it, but I usually try to go back and find the first time it was used. So let me encourage you to do that. Studying the Bible, you come across a term, that's an interesting term, I wonder where it was used first. Go back and find out where it was used first. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to where this term darkness was used first. So would you join me here? We're going to go back to the book of Genesis, obviously. All the way back to the book of Genesis. Find out where this thing starts. So we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. The very first place we find this word darkness used. Very interesting. Very interesting. And so we find in Genesis, we're in Genesis chapter 1 now. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Notice verse 2 then. We go to verse 2. And it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. And so in the first verse we say, it's clear, God created the heavens and the earth. But when God created them, I don't believe that he created them in the condition that we find in verse 2. Verse 2 to me goes totally opposite of the character and nature of God. When I look at verse 2 and I see here that the earth was formless and void and there was darkness on the face of the earth, there's bells that go off in my head that say, wait a minute, how can God do anything and make it void? And how can God create anything that is formless? And specifically, how could God create anything with darkness? So I'm looking at this verse and I'm going, wait a minute, there's something that's happening between verses 1 and 2. God doesn't create things without form and that are void. And God does not create darkness. I want you to hear me out. God is what? God is light. And the Bible says there is no darkness in him at all. So my mind then is reeling at this particular point because I'm trying to figure out, you know, God is light. And I'm looking at a passage of scripture here that says there was darkness, that there was darkness on the face of the deep. And I know that God did not create darkness. He can't create darkness because there is no darkness but in him whatsoever. It is not of his character nature to have darkness in him. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is not created because it is the lack of light. The reason these things are dark is because something is preventing the light from illuminating the surface of the earth. So I'm going even further digging into this saying, well, what's really going on here? And the reason that there's darkness on the face of the earth is because Satan has destroyed all that God has created. Wherever Satan goes, he leaves a trail of destruction and misery and grief. That is what Satan does. Satan's chief goal is to cover up everything that God has ever done. Satan's goal is to hide everything that God has done. You say, how does he do that? He takes it and he twists it and he perverts it and he takes what God has created and he messes it up. Satan doesn't want anybody to see God or anything that God has done. That's the way Satan operates. Satan has a perverted concept of God. You're saying, wait a minute, you're stepping out of bounds. How can Satan have a perverted concept of God? You're saying Satan doesn't really see who God really is? You're talking about the same Satan that was an angel that God created? You're talking about the same Satan that was in the heavens above? You're talking about the same Satan who was in the presence of God? You're talking about that fallen angel. You're talking about that angel, Satan. Yes, I am. I'm telling you that Satan does not have a true view of God. You know why Satan doesn't have a true view of God? Because he has a perverted view of himself. When we have a perverted view of ourselves, we will have a perverted view of God. A perverted view of self results in a perverted view of God, which is darkness. If you have a perverted view of God, you are in darkness. And that's what's going on here. You remember what Satan did to Eve? He took Eve and he convinced her that she wasn't who God created her to be. That she was more than God created her to be. Satan perverted Eve's concept of herself, and that resulted in a perverted view of who God was, because when Eve had got a perverted view of herself, guess what she did? She lowered her view of God. That's what happens. Listen to me. Satan's goal is not to do away with the concept of God. Mm-mm. No. Satan's goal is not atheism. Satan wants people to believe in a concept of God. He wants them to believe in a perverted concept of God so that that concept of God looks like him. Because his ultimate goal is that he be worshipped. The world isn't rebelling against the existence of God, beloved. The world is not rebelling against the existence of God. Atheism is such a small, minuscule part of our world. But what people are rebelling against today is the truth about who God is. They hate the God of the Bible. Listen, you can go up to just about anybody and you can talk to them about God all day long. People will talk to you about religion. People will talk to you about God. But when you begin to talk about the God of the Bible, and when you begin to tell God is righteous, and you begin to tell people that God is holy, and you begin to tell people that God is just, and you begin to tell people that your concept of God is incomplete without Jesus Christ being the Son of God and God Himself and deity Himself, then people stop talking. Those are the things that Satan does not want the world to know. Satan's God is Oprah Winfrey's God. Satan's God is Joel Osteen's God. Satan's God is the God of health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the devil's God. That's the devil's God. That's not the true God. That's the way Satan wants people to see God. You ever noticed how atheists in particular, and those of their kind, those of their ilk, don't really have an argument against the existence of God as much as they spend time maligning God? They will spend hours calling God all kinds of names and maligning Him. Not necessarily trying to disprove His existence, but trying to hurt and destroy the image of who God is. That's their biggest argument. Name calling. Name calling. Well, what did Jesus say about us? He said, you're the light of the world. So what is this light then? What are we talking about here? We're talking about manifesting the Beatitudes. The light is the Beatitudes here. Where did we get these Beatitudes? Well, we got them from Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins and our self-righteousness and put our faith in Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, then we become a new creation. We have Christ living within us. And so this is how Christ defines His disciples, because Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. The first light of the world is Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. In what way is Jesus Christ claiming to be the light of the world? In what way is Jesus Christ claiming to be the light of the world? He's claiming to be the light of the world because He was God, and He came with the true knowledge of God to manifest and show the world who God truly was. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to be the light of the world. He came to display to the world everything that God was, that the world could receive. Everything that Jesus did was for the purpose of revealing God. That's why He came. That's why He said, I am the light of the world. Israel's job was to show the world who God was. They failed miserably. Israel was giving the world a perverted view of God. And they had a perverted view of themselves. And they were using the law to show how righteous they were, when in fact the Bible says, for all have sinned in what? All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. What does it mean, the glory of God? There's an interesting passage of scripture in 1 John chapter 14, it's 1 John 1 and 14. Jesus Christ came to rescue the picture of God and indeed clarify the picture of who God was. He continues to do that through us, but in John chapter 1 verse 14, the scripture says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And He says He was full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The knowledge, the wisdom, the logic of God became flesh. Everything God was became flesh. And the scripture says the result of that is that we saw the glory of God. The world saw the glory of God revealed in the light and the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the righteousness of God, all of the purity of God, all of the moral attributes of God were manifest in Jesus Christ. We saw the glory of God. It came in the form of His incarnation when He was laid in a manger, when God became a man. We saw His glory and His power to overcome sickness and disease and death. We saw His glory in His death, that He was willing to be obedient to God unto death. We saw His glory when the stone was rolled back from the front of the cave when He had been dead for 3 days. We saw His glory when He ascended to the right hand of the Father. We see His glory in the fact that He is our intercessor. That's God. God shows us His grace toward us by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. I don't know where you are this morning in your relationship with Almighty God. I trust you know Him personally, and that you know you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Without Christ, you are condemned to a place of eternal darkness. What I mean by darkness is there is no presence of God. No presence. No blessings. Character, nature erased. God knows how helpless we are. He knows we have nothing to offer for our sins. And He steps in and He makes a sacrifice for us. And He offers His own Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for you and me. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward, if y'all will, and we're going to prepare for an invitation hymn. Listen to me. Satan does not want you to see what I've just told you. He wants you to believe that somehow, some way, you're going to be able to stand before God and you're going to be able to make it on your own righteousness. Let me tell you, you're not going to do it. Jesus bears and is the righteousness that satisfies God. Oh, how you need Him. You need that righteousness. Would you stand with me, please, if we prepare for the invitation hymn? Pray together. Almighty God, holy, 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 so true, so righteous, so real, who's given us Jesus Christ, evidence of your love for us and evidence of who you are. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand the Son of God lived in complete obedience with your will, doing everything that you required of us. But us, being sinners, have fallen short of the glory that Jesus Christ Himself reached. And only through Him, only through Him, there are those here this morning who need Jesus. Call them to your kingdom, God, as only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 516.